This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and beginning in verse 16, we'll work our way through verse 24, where Paul is now going to turn to use the analogy of an olive tree and the grafting in of Gentile branches to explain the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians as we are brought into one new man in the church. And he'll use this to exhort everyone to humility toward one another as we live in the fellowship of a covenant community. Romans 11, beginning in verse 16, the text says, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we are grateful again that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you instruct and guide us from your word. I pray this morning, Father, as we look at the nature of the church and we begin to see what it is to be a member of this covenant community, that the reminder and the exhortation here would sink deeply into our hearts, that because we are saved by grace, there should be nothing in us that produces arrogance or pride toward anyone else who belongs in this covenant community. May your word please, we pray, open our hearts and convict us. May we understand your precepts so that we would meditate on your wonders and that we would give you praise for your great loving kindness towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses contain really two primary points of application. And the points of application are really the point of the text. This isn't any new material that Paul's covering here. Rather, he's covering the same material. Now he's just using an analogy, but the focus here is to exhort us to humility. So this first point here is that we as Gentile believers, it's spoken to us that we would not become arrogant towards the Jews, that we would not become arrogant towards those who are cut off from the olive tree due to their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. What we have to remember, again, is that we are saved by grace through faith alone as the result of God's loving kindness towards us. And this should keep us humble as far as it concerns our unbelieving neighbors. We should remember what God has done for us and not look down on anyone else who is an unbeliever. Secondly, Paul wants to make it very clear to us that unbelieving Jews may be grafted back into the olive tree. He doesn't want us walking away with the idea that God is now finished with ethnic Jewish people, that God has a remnant, is what he wants us to remember, that he will rescue this remnant into his church, and it will be for God's glory, but also for the immense blessing of the church. He's telling us again that to bring these branches that were cut off back into the olive tree is a blessing for us, and it should also cause us not to be conceited, but to fear, and to remember that we are the recipients of grace. So what we see here as really the propositional idea, because we have become partakers in the covenant community and the covenant promises, this should never result in an attitude of pride. It should never result in us being arrogant. It should never result in us looking down on any unbeliever, whether they're Jew or whether they're a Gentile. Rather, this should really motivate us to humbly serve the Lord and seek the salvation of the lost, knowing that we are saved because we are recipients of God's kindness and of God's mercy towards us, something we did not deserve that he has freely given. Chapters 9 through 11 are calling on us to cultivate this attitude of humility and love. Remember, he starts out chapter 9 telling us about this broken heart that he has for his lost Jewish brethren. He goes throughout chapters 9 and 10 really exhorting us to understand that we are recipients of grace, and this should cause us to look on unbelievers with a sense of love and compassion, so that out of a heart of love and compassion, we would call them to Christ, knowing and being affirmed that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have hope. For every person who has breath in their body, we have hope that God can save them, and that we are called and commissioned to go out and preach the gospel in such a way that it would adorn the profession of faith that we have, that it would be done in humility, that it would be done in love and compassion for the lost people of this world. That's what we'll see today. Our salvation and our ingrafting into the rich root of Israel's covenant is not, one, the cause for our arrogance. It should not cause us to be arrogant. Secondly, it should never be a cause for pride, which really is the root of arrogance. And then finally, we see how God's kindness is the motivation for us to live in humility and in gratitude and order our lives in such a way that we reflect and adorn God's kindness towards us. The first point I want you to look at is in verse 16 with the heading of our being brought into this covenant is not a cause for arrogance. Notice verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, this seems to be just kind of interjected out of nowhere. Where did Paul come up with this whole analogy that he's going to use? And what he's speaking about is the origins of the church. Where did the church come from? What are our roots? And the first analogy he uses, but doesn't expand on, is an easy one. The first piece of dough is holy, and if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. Now, the idea here, when you made bread in the ancient world, you didn't have that jar in your refrigerator with yeast that you just take a spoonful out and put it in there in the water, and then it leavens the bread for you. What they would have to do then is they would get a piece of leavened dough, and they would leaven their dough through the natural process, what we could call it, you know, the wild yeast that's just in the air. Once they had a good piece of bread or dough that was leavened, they would take that dough, and before they would bake it, they'd break a couple pieces off, and they'd store them away. And then the next time they'd make bread and they were making their flour, they'd take that piece of dough and put it into the bread and mix it in there. And that's how they would leaven their bread. And what Paul is telling us here is that when you take that first piece of dough, that is that starting point, that is that beginning leaven, and you stick it into the whole lump, that leaven spreads throughout the entire lump and makes it all holy. So in the analogy, the first piece of dough are the Jews. This is the Jews. As Jesus said in John 4:22 to the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And this isn't something that Paul has ignored. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, you'll see this. In verse 9, he says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." Notice the arrangement of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And Greek is just the shorthand for the Gentiles. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In chapter 3, in verse 29, he says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." And the point that he's making is that God begins his salvific work in the people of Israel. These are his covenant people that he works with from the beginning. And it is from that first piece that the whole lump is then made holy. And the lump refers to the church. This is the gathering together of Jews and Gentiles into one body in union with Christ, so that there is one people of God, one holy nation, one priesthood, one temple, all of these ideas that we find in the Old Testament, the unity of the body, but we're made holy through that first piece that is from the Jews. Now, this is important for us to understand our heritage, to know where we come from. And then further, to make Paul's point, to know who we are. He's going to say in here over and over again, speaking about Israel, and he's done this from the very beginning of the book, that we are true Israel. We are the true Jews. We are the true people of God, the Israel of God, as he calls us in Galatians 6. Salvation and the covenants of promise first came to the Jews. And then they came to the Gentiles. We see from the Jewish nation, they spread out into all the earth and preach the gospel. And the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant comes to pass. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. And so that's what the analogy is with the holy piece and the whole lump that's made holy from it. The Jews are the first piece who leaven the whole lump, that is the church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. The second analogy that he uses here is the one that he's going to expand on. And this is the idea: if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now he changes this a bit, and it's important that you grasp what he's saying. The root is Israel only in a sense. The root is Israel as the people or the remnant, the elect chosen remnant, received the covenants, as they received the promises, as they received the adoption, as from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, the covenant promises that are found and fulfilled in Christ, that is the root of the tree. And we know that because he mentions that the Jews are branches also. The Jews can't be the root in and of themselves. Rather, the root is the covenant promises that are fulfilled in the one and true Israel, who is Jesus Christ. The branches of this root are the church. So the branches of the tree refer to both Jews and Gentiles brought into one body. The Jews are the original branches. The Gentiles are grafted in, and we become partakers of the rich root that is the covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The root is holy because all the promises are found in the Holy One, Christ, who is the fulfillment of true Israel, who is the true Son of God, who is the one who reigns in glory, whose body and blood seal us in this covenant community, the one who fulfills the law in perfect holiness, who is the true temple, fulfilling all of the promises made to the fathers. He is the vine, we are the branches. And now we see, as Paul moves into an understanding of the church spreading throughout the Gentile world, there are these original branches, and there are these branches grafted in. There are Jewish branches and Gentile branches, but the root is always found in our union with Christ. We are found together in Christ, and He makes us one new man in Him. What we see in verse 16, and if you miss this, the rest of the chapter is not going to make sense. The rest of the chapter is going to be confusing. Verse 16 is telling us very clearly there is only ever one people of God. There is only ever one holy nation. There is only ever one root, and there are many branches connected to that root. There is only one vine that feeds the branches, to use the illustration from the Gospel of John. One root supporting the branches. One people of God made holy by their union with Christ as they are brought into covenant community. And the tree, you notice, there is only one tree. If we try to divvy up the people of God and say, well, there's the Jews and the Gentiles, we're going against everything that Paul has written throughout the book of Ephesians and Galatians, and especially in chapters 9 through 11 here in Romans. We can't do that and walk away unfazed by it. We will necessarily erect the dividing wall that God has torn down in Jesus Christ. And so that's Paul's point, and I think it's very clear. Sam Waldron says this. He says, the entire analogy of the olive tree in both its Old Testament backgrounds and its New Testament development points to the organic and covenantal unity of God's people. There is one and only one cultivated olive tree. That's it. And that's essential for us to understand. Now think about this. If there was two olive trees or two peoples of God, one of the other is going to have a place to be arrogant. One or the other is going to be looking at the other one and say, well, we have more blessings or less blessings. We lose the entire analogy by dividing the people of God, saying there's a program for Jews and there's a program for Gentiles or the church, and that these are separate programs with separate destinies. This is an error of epic proportions in our understanding of what the church is and where God is bringing us to. Notice verses 17 through 18. Here's where he begins to develop this analogy. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. This is how we get brought into the covenant community. Originally, the covenants of promise go out, and the nation of Israel is the one hearing them. They have the temple sacrifices. They have the scriptures. They have the promises. They have the forefathers. They have all of those things in their one set-apart nation. Now, the promise to Abraham is that in you all the nations would be blessed. And this is what we're seeing take place here. Well, we have to see first, how do we get brought into the community? Well, we see first, some of the branches were broken off. Some of the branches were taken off the tree. And what this is referring to are the Jews who rejected the gospel and refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones, even in the old covenant, ones like Korah and the rebellion and the unbelievers who didn't enter into the promised land, who did not rest upon the promises of God. Rather, they tried to do things by works and by human might and by human power. These are the ones who are cut off from the tree, their branches broken off, and their rejection of the gospel results in their being rejected from the true covenant community. They are broken off of the olive tree. Then we see the Gentiles. He says here, and you. Now, if you remember, I believe it's back in verse 13. Yeah, verse 13, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Remember, in his address now, he's addressing the Gentiles within the church in Rome. You being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So as he addresses Gentiles, he is addressing us in regard to our attitude toward believing Jews. Now, this would be extremely important in Paul's day, as the church in Rome was not just filled with Gentiles. You have what's called the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews. When the persecution of the church comes, this disperses the Christian Jews. But also later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed and the Jews are really dispersed throughout all the lands at that point, you have these Jews coming into the Christian church, and there's this idea that's in, well, it's in the Jewish mind that we've had the covenants for longer than you. We're the people of God. Why are the Gentiles, you know, coming into union with us? But then you have the Gentiles, on the other hand, who are looking at the Jews and saying, guess what? You've been put out. You've been rejected. Now God is working with the world. And you have the seeds of arrogance growing in the hearts and minds of people, because this is what we do as sinners. We take what is good and we use it for evil. We take the good blessings of God and we use them to elevate our pride and our boasting. We take God's blessings and we use them as a battering ram to smash down others so that they would look little and small in our sight. We were grafted into this olive tree as wild olive trees that produce no fruit. The contrast here is to remind us who we are. Yeah, God is blessing the nations now. But remember who you are. You were once not a people. Now you are the people of God. Once you weren't a nation, now you're a holy nation. Once you were, and in the analogy, a wild olive tree. And a wild olive tree, if it's not cultivated, bears no fruit. It's a fruitless tree. And yet we were broken off, cut off, grafted in, to become partakers of the people of God in the covenant community. Now, this is really important, because if you know much about grafting trees together, which I don't know hardly anything about, which I don't think anybody does in our age for the most part, what you see here in the analogy might be a little bit shocking, because you go, wait a second, you don't graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated tree. You graft a cultivated branch into a wild tree in order to make it more fruitful. And that's typically, yes, that's how it's done. But what would happen often with the cultivated tree is that it would cease bearing fruit. And so a little known remedy for that was to cut off a wild olive branch that would come in, I don't know, with its tree genetics, and revitalize that tree so that it would bear fruit. It was a common practice in the ancient times. Well, this cultivated one's not working. Let's try grafting in some branches from a wild one and see if the saps can get flowing again in this tree. And it would work more often than not. It was a remedy for fixing your bad trees. So what we see is this idea, if we look at Israel and their rejection of Jesus, their rejection of the promises, and here this wild olive branch is grafted in, and it revitalizes the tree. And then we begin to see how it works off of one another. Remember what we saw last time. We're brought in order to make Israel jealous, and when Israel gets jealous, they come back in, and when they come back in, we get blessed. And the tree grows, and the tree flourishes. So what we see here is this reality of one covenant community brought together, all feeding on the covenant promises that are found in Christ. And this is why the charge that Reformed people, this is a false charge that people say against the Reformed, that we say the church replaced Israel is false. We do not say that. We don't say the church replaced Israel at all. We say Israel has always been and always will be the true church. You see the difference? There's only one people of God. And so we define it as the covenant community, not as a nation state, but rather the people of God who are brought together in unity through the covenants of promise fulfilled in Christ. The Jews were separate from the Gentiles, but not any longer. Now, by God's grace, we are grafted in, and we are partakers in the rich root of the olive tree. In Romans 2, in verse 28, he says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So we see how important this is for our identity. When an unbelieving Jewish person boasts in their heritage of being Israel, we don't have to get down and out about that because we realize we're true Israel. We are grafted into the rich root. We are part of that heritage. Abraham is just as much our father, yea, even more our father than an unbelieving Jew, because Abraham is the father of all of those who have faith. So this takes us back to our heritage as Christians. We belong to these promises. We belong to this nation. We belong to this covenant. It's ours in Christ. The Jews were separate, but not any longer. This is a quote from Stuart Olliott, who said, "The apostle is explaining that Gentiles are not second-rate believers, but fellow members of the people of God, which he will never cast off. He says they owe an incredible debt to the believing Jew, but are in no way inferior to him. They are no longer strangers from the covenants of promise, but are fellow citizens with the Jewish believers, past and present, and members of God's household. The Gentile believers reading this letter would thus be enabled to see themselves at the very center of God's purposes and not as some parentheses. They would appreciate God's grace toward them as they had never done before. Non-people," he writes, "had become God's own people. The unprivileged had entered into all the privileges reserved for God's chosen people." He says, "Christian believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, are the apple of God's eye. He is not working out his purpose in some earthly nation, but in the church, and their attention was being brought to this point. We are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree because salvation has come to all men through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. In him, all the spiritual blessings in Christ now belong to us." They belong to the church. Third thing we see in this section is in verse 18, an exhortation. Now, this is the point he's driving at. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." Don't be arrogant toward the believing Jews. And understand, to be arrogant is to boast about something, or boast about someone, rather, by downgrading someone else. That's the essence of what it means to be arrogant. If you're being arrogant, you will necessarily put down other people in your speech in order to elevate yourself. That's the pure essence of being an arrogant person. The Gentile branches should not be arrogant toward the Jewish branches, even the ones on the tree and off the tree. You shouldn't look down at the ones who've been broken off. You shouldn't look down at them and say, "Well, look at you down there. You've been broken off and I've been grafted in." And the reason is Paul's appeal to our unity. He says, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You're not on the tree because of what you did. You're on the tree because of what Christ did. Christ took you, who was not part of the branch or part of the tree, broke you off of the wild olive and grafted you in. And if you forget where you came from, arrogance will be the result. We have to remember this. We have to remember who we were. The root supports and feeds the branches, and therefore, we have no reason to become arrogant against anyone, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And that's the point. The application goes far beyond just Gentiles and Jews and us being arrogant towards each other. It extends to all the branches, whether they're the branches on the wild olive tree or unbelieving neighbor, whether it's a Jewish branch broken off of his olive tree, whether it's the Jewish branch on the tree, no matter what, we have no room to be arrogant. Paul wants us to see there's only one olive tree. And the only branches that get on that olive tree get there by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way on there. There is no room for arrogance in a community that is saved by grace. As we interact with each other in the church, we should recognize that. When we confess our sins publicly on Sunday mornings, it should be a pride-devastating moment. This is why we say it out loud, so that everyone would hear and know that I'm a sinner just like you. That there would be no facade put over it to think that I'm superior to you or you're superior to the person sitting next to you. We are all saved by grace, and we can't forget who we are. When you boast about yourself by downgrading someone else, you forget your place. Not only do you forget your place, but you forget that you were saved by grace alone. That God saw nothing good in you. He saw nothing special in you. He didn't say, well, this guy's really, boy, he's just working hard for my kingdom. I'm gonna extend grace to this one because they're doing so good. He didn't foresee any good in you. All God saw was your misery. And it was his mercy that reached out to you in love and rescued you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, in verses 5 through 7, he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another or against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And this is Paul's point here in Romans 11 as well. The heart of humility is at the heart of our Christian lives. We are recognizing, I am a sinner saved purely by God's grace and mercy. I have no room or cause to be arrogant. And the more I know the gospel, and the more I know my own sinful heart, the more I am humbled by this. Dr. Bonner once wrote this. He said that he could tell when a Christian was growing. He said, in proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded with the rising sun. We grow downwards in our maturity, thinking less of ourselves and thinking more of Christ. And that is the heart and essence of humility. So the point here, the exhortation, your salvation is never a cause for arrogance. If it is a cause for arrogance, you're not understanding salvation correctly. And so we have to guard our hearts to keep them humble, and we have to take great care that we don't speak forth from a prideful heart and putting others down in order to elevate ourselves. The second point here is that this is not a cause for pride. So now he goes after the root of arrogance. He's going to go after the root and expose it as being the product of just that, of pride. If you look at verse 19, it says, "You will say then," this is a hypothetical question, kind of rhetorical, "branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." His point is, you're going to take this occasion for good. You're going to take God's mercy and his kindness towards you, and you're going to turn it into an occasion for pride if you're not very careful, an occasion to look down on others and to think poorly of them in elevating yourself. You'll say, "Well, look down there. Those branches were broken off when they're in the ground. But here I am. Here I am grafted into the tree. Other branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in." And so you can see the heart of pride that he wants to make sure we stay away from. The wickedness of the human heart knows no bounds. Right? Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it?" When we are saved by grace, our temptation, and all of our temptations, is to turn that around and look down upon others and think highly of ourselves. When we receive the great promises and blessings of God and salvation, we'll turn that into an occasion to pride. And this is the deceitfulness of our hearts. And I know we do this because in our conversations, we talk about other Christians and about how much they're failing. "Oh, they didn't do that right. They're not as great as they think they are." We'll look down on our fellow brothers and sisters saved by grace, just like we are, and we'll begin to nitpick at their lives. "Well, they're not pulling that one off. Or did you see what they're doing this week?" We go about this in order because we want to elevate ourselves in our own mind. This is what arrogance is. "I'll put them down. I'll feel good about myself, and I'll be thought of well in the eyes of others." But our praise should come from one, and that's God. And as I stand before God with none of my works having any relevance to him at all, because they're all sinfully polluted, they all have to be washed in the blood of Christ, I find that I don't have much to say. But when we stand in front of each other, our tendency and the wickedness of our hearts is to put one another down in order to elevate our own selves. "Well, I've been grafted in. You've been cut off. Well, I've received this blessing, and they're not receiving that blessing." How often do we as Christians, when some disaster falls upon another Christian that we're not particularly fond of, we say, "Well, you know, their life really wasn't in order, was it? Not surprised God got them." And then we think about Job, who was a righteous man in all of his ways. "God never said that about you." And yet God let all kinds of disasters fall upon him. And his three companions come to him and they begin to boast, don't they? "Well, Job, for goodness sake, if you weren't such a sinner, this wouldn't have happened to you." And there's Job sitting in the dust and the ashes, knowing that his heart's pure before God to the degree that it can be pure as a man, and wondering why his friends are putting him down at his worst moment. This is the deceitfulness of the human heart, and this is why Paul is writing this to us. You will say, "Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Notice verse 20, quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." I like that in verse 20. Quite right. Quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief." Notice the cause. Unbelief. Why do you stand? By faith. By faith alone. That's why you were grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. Now, where did your faith come from? Did you conjure it up? Did you work really hard and think about these things intellectually, piece the whole puzzle together, come to a philosophical conclusion? Yes, there must be a God, and yes, it must be the God of the Bible, and therefore the Bible must be true, and so I'm going to believe on Jesus. Not many people even take a route even close to that. Our faith, according to Ephesians 2:8, says, Paul tells us that our faith is a gift from God. God gives us the faith to believe. It came from Him. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you pretend like you didn't receive this as a gift? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God's the one who's bringing about your sanctification and your growth and maturity. He's the one who is causing you to desire to do good deeds in order that you would do them according to His will and His good pleasure. Do not be conceited, but fear, he says. There's no room for conceit in our hearts when we come before God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we recognize not even our faith is of our own works. Even that came from God. So he tells us, don't be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Well, what's this fear all about? I like what Calvin says here. He says, as the Lord bids us to take into our consideration two things, so two kinds of feelings must thereby be produced. Don't be conceited, but fear. He goes on, he says, for he would have us ever to bear in mind the miserable condition of our nature. This is Calvin speaking this, right? He's telling us God wants you to ever bear in mind the miserable condition of your nature. He says, this can produce nothing but dread, weariness, anxiety, and despair. And it is indeed expedient that we should thus be thoroughly laid prostrate and broken down, that we may at length groan to Him. Talking about Christians, that we would be those who are poor in spirit, that we would be those who mourn over our sins. And the reason why, he says, but this dread, derived from the knowledge of ourselves, we get this fear and this dread because we know the wickedness of our own hearts. He says, it keeps not our minds, while relying on His goodness, from continuing in peace. This weariness hinders us not from enjoying full consolation in Him. This anxiety, this despair does not prevent us from obtaining in Him real joy and hope. He says, hence the fear of which he speaks is set up as an antidote to proud contempt. For as everyone claims for himself more than what is right and becomes too secure and at length insolent toward others, we ought then, so far as to fear, that our heart may not swell with pride and elate itself. This is why the distinction of law and gospel and the preaching of law and gospel is so utterly important in your daily life. We must, because of our sinfulness, daily be brought low. We must daily mourn over our sin. We must daily be those who are poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual poverty before God, lest we grow insolent, lest we grow prideful. And in the midst of all of that, as the law comes and it condemns us and it humbles us and it brings us low, the gospel comes and gives us true joy and true peace, telling us, in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are covered in His righteousness. In Christ, you may have peace. In Christ, you may know that all of your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. But we have to be brought low, lest we grow in pride. And that's Paul's point here. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God does not spare natural branches, He won't spare you either. Really, what we're being exhorted to do is not make the same mistakes that Israel made. Israel became prideful. Israel became insolent and arrogant towards others. They began to look down on people, even though God told them repeatedly, I didn't choose you because you were mighty. I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were the least of all the peoples. Remember that. Remember that God, when he saves sinners, he doesn't save the kind of righteous sinners, you know, the morally good ones. God saves the chief among sinners. I have a theory regarding that, that if God didn't save the elect, us, we would go out and we would have been the worst of the sinners on earth, committing the worst crimes, doing the worst deeds, because God is glorified in saving the worst of sinners. The other branches probably looked a lot better than us. And so what Paul's exhorting us to is, don't be arrogant. Don't do what Israel did, and begin to trust in your own privileges and begin to stop trusting in God. Don't become prideful and stop receiving God's grace with humility. Don't start looking to your own religious ideas and works and achievements and start thinking, I no longer need the grace of God in my life. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Look at verse 22. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. You notice that conditional marker, if. If you continue in his kindness. This is the perseverance of the saints. You know, we would say once saved, always saved, but we would qualify that with you must persevere. You can't just say a prayer one day and then go out and live however you want to live, think however you want to think, and behave however you want to behave, and think that you're going to make it to heaven. No, there's a perseverance in the faith that must take place. And this is what Paul's pointing out. True Christians persevere in resting in the kindness of God by faith alone. That's how we persevere. We keep looking to the gospel all the way up to the day that we close our eyes, and that's it. We persevere in his kindness. Apart from faith, we are cut off. The apostate leaves the kindness of God. They become prideful in their own works. They start trusting in their own deeds. And suddenly, they begin to think in their own mind, I have merit before God because of what I am doing and what I have done. To persevere in the kindness of God is to keep looking to the gospel as your only hope. This idea, then, that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. In the matter of unbelief, the person who rests on their own achievement or their own works, the person who starts out in the gospel and then turns again to their own works, that's the identity of the apostate, the one who leaves the gospel. Those who don't continue in humble faith, Paul says, they will be cut off. They'll be cut off from the rich root. But notice his kindness in verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So now he turns back to the Jews who are cut off from the rich root of the olive tree, who are branches broken off, and God says, all they have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And many of them will, as we've seen in this text throughout chapter 11. His point all along has been salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Apart from works of the law, the Jews may call upon the Lord, and if they call upon the Lord, they shall be saved. Every person may now call upon the Lord, and if you do so, you shall be saved. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? This is extolling the power of God to save. No one is beyond the reach of God's salvation. Not Jews, not Gentiles, no one. As long as there is breath in the body, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. And how much more, he says, how much more will the natural branches be grafted into their own tree? How much, you could almost say it like this, how much easier would it be? Now, there's not levels of difficulty with God. We understand that. But how much easier is it to graft in a natural branch than an unnatural one? God can do this, and God will do this. So our salvation is never a cause for arrogant boasting. It always rests upon the power of God for salvation. It's never an occasion for pride, and it is the kindness of God and the recognition of God's kindness that motivates us to humility. It motivates us to gratitude. It motivates us to remember who we were, who we now are, and the cause from which we went to that wild olive tree to the rich root that is the covenants promised in Christ. When you consider what the Lord has done for you, what he continues to do for you, how much you fail every single day, that contemplation should humble you, but it also should make you joyful in the same breath. It should give you great joy and a recognition of your blessedness. So we don't speak poorly of each other. We don't look down on anyone else because we've all been where they're at. We've been even worse than where they're at. Rather, we admit our failures. We admit that we're weak. We walk in that humility, not trying to boast about ourselves, but rather boasting in the kindness of a God who comes to save and to sanctify worthless people just like us. And as we strive to do this, what we're striving to do is to emulate the kindness of God that he showed us to other people. That same kindness that brings us into the covenant is the same kindness we should shine forth as lights in a dark world. We've been given much, and from us much is required. So if we continue in faith, we are to press forward and press into the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God and continue resting in Christ alone.